Tonight we continue our series on law and gospel, and from the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the 1640s, part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what this is here, and it has the actual Confession of Faith with the larger catechism, shorter catechism, and the Lord's Supper, and the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. And in this series, which we'll see, could be a very long series, and we'll see what God has planned, how many questions and answers we go through over time. But I've titled it Law and Gospel because I want to focus on the questions and answers that are on the law of God, and these are the ones that we're looking at, questions 82 and 83 and following, that are after the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So there's questions and answers on the Ten Commandments, and then it goes into these questions. And one way to, and we've talked about this, but just kind of an intro for tonight, is just a reminder of one way to spot false teachers is they do not come with bad news about our sinfulness relative to the law of God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, here now the words of God. He said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." That false teachers come with smooth words and flattering speech about how good we are. Flattery is kind of exaggerating your good qualities and just focusing on those. And the Apostle Paul did not do that with the church at Rome. He began with human sinfulness, the bad news. That the good news of the gospel is a certain type of good news that requires us first to understand some bad news. And that's why he begins his letter to the church at Rome with Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, all on the sinfulness of both Jew and Greek. Before he then moves into, at the end of Romans 3, that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The actual good news. And when we ponder law and gospel, the bad news is pretty bad, and which then heightens the good news of what Christ has done. It magnifies for us, makes more clear and apparent for us the greatness and gloriousness of our Savior. So we've looked at 82. Let me do some review here just a little bit before we flow into this thought here of the stream of consciousness this evening. Question 82, we've looked at that. It says, "Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" Answer, that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not." In other words, we all have sinned. And like R.C. Sproul said at the end of his life, "I've never once loved God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind." We've looked at that in detail. Then we are in question 83. Question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? That's what we're in the midst of right now. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And this, we've said that transgression is a word for sin, to transgress, to go beyond the bounds of God's law. Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. So a sins of omission or sins of commission, where we fail to do what we ought to do, or we do what we ought not to do, or we do what we ought to do in the wrong way. I mean, there's all sorts of ways in which we sin, and we covered some of that looking at perfection, the perfection of God, that God requires of us in the law, when we looked at question 82. And just a little review here on 83 is we looked at what heinousness means then. Are all transgressions of God's law, are some more heinous than others? And the idea of heinousness is the idea that from Scripture, lots of different perspectives that Scripture presents, but that sin is offensive to God, that sin is abominable, that sin is filthy, that sin is unclean, that it's vomit to God's nature. It's the complete opposite of what he wants. So he wants to vomit it out. He is so holy, his eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon any sin with approval. Habakkuk 1:13. And as Thomas Boston, the theologian from the early 1700s, said that there's a sense in which all sins are mountains. There's really no sense that any sin is small, because all sin is against God, and God is infinite, right? So any sin that we commit is committed against God, and he is infinite. He has no limits. And therefore, the wickedness is infinite and deserves an infinite punishment. And for the punishment to be proportional and equal to the crime, any sin we commit deserves endless punishment. That's why hell is endless. That's the infinite proportion. So that it is just. It is, the punishment is proportional to the crime. So, as Thomas Boston says, all sins are mountains in God's eyes, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than other mountains, right? If you've been to the Appalachians, they're not as big as the Rocky Mountains. The Smoky Mountains are not as big as the Rocky Mountains. But mountains are mountains, and mountains are all big, but some are bigger than others. So, some sins are characteristically more heinous than others, and we looked at the idea that some sins in themselves are more heinous. The idea of murder, for example, we looked at, and there's different examples, but murder is one, which is why it's the first one singled out in Genesis 4 with Cain murdering his brother Abel. It is the one first singled out after the worldwide flood in Genesis 9:6 that God says this is deserving of capital punishment. Kind of sets it apart. This is so heinous that we need deterrence and we need some just punishment among humans for this. So if whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of a God he made man. That's the reason why it's so heinous, is we are created in the image of God, and to take and kill an innocent human life is an assault against God himself, because the human life is in the image of God. But we've looked at idolatry there, blasphemy, certain forms of oppression, and certainly the sin against the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the unforgivable sin is the most heinous, since it is unforgivable. Matthew 12:31. which, as we said, in context seems to be where the religious leaders were saying that the miracles done by the power of the Holy Spirit were in the power of Beelzebub. We're attributing what was done by the Holy Spirit to Satan, which seems to be in context then as the unforgivable sin. So some sins are more heinous in themselves. Others are more heinous from their several aggravations, meaning the characteristics surrounding them. And we've looked at some of them already. Tonight we'll look at 4 through 6. And we've looked at 1 through 3. We looked at from the person offending, from the person who is doing it. And as Thomas Boston said, the greater the tree is, the more mischief will it do by its fall. And that's where obviously sins by pastors, sins by civil government leaders, sins by parents in the family, sins by older adults, etc., can have greater consequences. Sins by David and Solomon had greater consequences, not just for themselves and families, but for the nations, etc. We looked at from the parties offended. Who is it that is offended by the sin? And several different categories there, but some of the categories we looked at is sins against leaders. You think of, we talked about Miriam and Aaron against Moses in Numbers 12, their dissension against him. Children against parents are singled out in Scripture as very heinous. Part of the top 10, we're to honor our parents, right? One of the top 10 in God's Ten Commandments, pretty big. You think also of slaves to masters are laid out in Scripture, special relationship there, and it's more heinous for a slave to commit sin against a master. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, think of wives against husbands, same thing. Tends to be singled out in Proverbs as well as Ephesians 5:22. So there's, and it isn't by anything in the ruler himself or herself, whatever the situation may be, but it is because whoever that person is has been placed there by God. In Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and all authority that exists has been established by God. So any human authority that exists has been established by God himself. And therefore, for you and I, for a child to rebel against his parent was a death penalty situation in the Old Testament. It was grievous sin because the parent was set there by God over the children. And therefore, it's really an assault against God himself. Sins against the people of God are extra heinous. Sins against the church, when the church is persecuted in various nations. Think about the person offended. Number one is God himself. So as we said in the Ten Commandments, we think of the two tables. The first table, it's our relationship with God. The second table is our relationship with our neighbor. And yet, to violate the second table is to sin against God. So he's the author of all Ten Commandments. And to sin against God is a great evil, as Ananias and Sapphira found out in the early church in Acts 5:4, when they sinned against the Holy Spirit and were struck dead, right? Pretty serious. We looked at number three, the quality of the offense. From the quality of the offense, the idea there is where there's no reparations, no restitution that can be given. And this is where the idea when fornication would take place under the Mosaic law, they must marry. And then the fornication would take place before marriage. But with adultery, there's no reparations. The marriage covenant is broken. And in the Old Testament, if they were both caught in the act, it was a death penalty. Sins against promises, sins against oaths are more heinous in God's sight. So that was review number four. Number four, from the manner of committing it, on the board there, from the manner of committing it. The idea here is sin done willfully and deliberately is more heinous than out of mere weakness or negligence. That when there's intent, when there's willfulness. I put Matthew 26:41, spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We've just looked at that, where the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane were to keep watch and pray. They kept falling asleep. And as Jesus said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Where you think here of negligence. Now, our own legal system makes this distinction, okay? There's much in our legal system. The original common law of England came from the canon law of the medieval Catholic Church. So it was the theologians of the medieval church, the Catholic Church, that wrote the canon law, because there was a union of church and state, and all sorts of statutes regarding wrongs, torts. Tort is a French word for wrong, and we have that in our common law system. We still call it torts. You don't think of it necessarily that way. You have a car accident out here, and that's a tort that's been committed. And it's under the common law that we have inherited from our mother country, England. And that's an unintentional tort, is a negligence. And usually car accidents are that way, unless you intentionally try and run somebody over, or intentionally run a red light, or intentionally, if it can be proven that there's intent and willfulness, it makes it more wicked. But we make distinctions between intentional torts and unintentional torts within our own legal system, where if one's negligent, and we've all been there to some extent, where we've behaved unreasonably under the circumstances is the standard. And we just weren't paying attention. We were looking at our watch. We were drinking our coffee while driving. Or we were listening to the radio, or turning the knob on the radio and all of that. And we swerve a little bit on the road. And things were unintentional. And wham, an accident takes place or who knows what. And negligence. And many times in our own Christian walk, we can be negligent and kind of unintentionally do some sinful things. And the law regards many things that we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying without ceasing. We ought to be meditating on the Word of God day and night. Right? We ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? All sorts of things we ought to do, but we may be negligent at times and just fritter away. Oh, did you see that? Over, you know, we're looking at some worldly thing that took place and some stupid thing and not thinking as we should. And all of a sudden, our mind is set on earthly things, rather than set on heavenly things, as Colossians 3 talks about. You may have been tired. Last night, at the end of a long day for me, I tend to watch a little bit of football. I had recorded some NC2A football, and I was sitting there on my recliner watching at the very end of the evening after a long day of working, and I fell asleep. And I woke up at about 2 in the morning there, kind of with a stiff neck, and I went, "Whoa, for Pete's sakes. You know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I didn't intend to do that, but it happened," right? And then I woke up with a Charlie at 4:30 in the morning. You know, it was quite a night, but it's part of old age. Yeah. And this is we're weak, right? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Right, every one of us can tell stories, right? And we're right there with the disciples in various ways. And the scripture lays it all out. This is no glossy colored sales book for Christianity. No, it's all there, warts and alls, weakness and all, sins and all, right? For all our heroes that are there, for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, everybody. But we know that from the manner of committing it, if we willfully, intentionally rebel and do what's not right, it's more wicked. It's more heinous in God's sight. Number five, from the time of it. So there is an appropriate time to receive money and not other times. Why did I write that on there? Well, you remember the story of the Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and remember Naaman, the Syrian, healed of leprosy, and he wanted to give money, lots of money, gold, silver, garments. And Elisha said, no. It's of God's grace. There's a time and a place for receiving money. But what did Gehazi do? He snuck out, raced after Naaman, and lied, yeah. And there were other lies that were committed when he came back. Where were you? So he lied, saying, oh, it'd be good if we received some, right? And so then he took it and he hid it himself. And then Elisha says, where were you? And oh, I wasn't gone. You know, he lied there too. And Elisha knew full well where he had gone. And what was his punishment, you remember? He ended up with leprosy for the rest of his life for his sin. But the point with that is to preserve the emphasis of God's grace, that there's a time and a place for remuneration. Don't muzzle the ox while it's working, right? I mean, there's a place for remuneration. Worker is worthy of his wages. But Elisha wanted to stress to Naaman and the Syrians that the living and true God is living and true. But you read that text in the context, and that's the whole point of it. I know that your God lives and he reigns. After he dunked himself seven times, right, in the river, which he didn't want to do because he considered the waters of Damascus much cleaner in his mind. But he was convinced, somebody talked him into it there, and he went and did it, and sure enough, he was healed. And he said, now I know your God reigns. The point is of God, that God reigns and God is gracious. And if it is of grace, it's no longer of works, right? Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. So you kind of have that principle there as well, then, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, there's a time and a place for everything. So I have to be wise then. But obviously Gehazi showed coveting of earthly money, just like Judas. There's a time and a place for everything. Sins committed, I put also on the Lord's Day, immediately before, during, or after worship, are more heinous than at other times. And I put Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, and with Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, this is, Pastor Ron talked about this with Nadab and Abihu, where they offered profane fire, a strange fire on the altar of God. There's that idea then that in their priestly activities, they offered strange fire. That is more heinous. Because of the timing of it and the place of it, which we began this on this question 83 with Ezekiel 8, from Ezekiel chapter 8, where they had idols in the temple. And during that time of Ezekiel, filled idols all over in the temple. Just extreme wickedness, heinousness. The sin is all the more wicked and heinous because of either the place or the time of it. So we put from the place of it down here as well. That's some of these overlap, but to think the time, the place, all of these are critical things to make a sin more heinous and more wicked. And it relates, sins done where the gospel is preached is more heinous. It's an interesting verse there. Turn to Isaiah 26:10. Isaiah 26:10. Hear now the words of God. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. There's that certain sense in which there's where the gospel, the grace of God, is preached to the wicked, and still the refusal, the sin that takes place there is more heinous. I also put Matthew 21:13. That's where Jesus' cleansing of the temple, Matthew 21:13, with turning the house of God that was to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves, right? So he overchanged the money changers' tables, and where they were charging exorbitant prices to exchange into the proper currency, and also exorbitant prices for the temple-approved animals that had to be spotless and with and blameless. Those are more heinous. Yeah, so that entails that syncretism with idolatry. You think also the place of it, and we have this running around quite a bit in our culture right now, where they have prides for various sinful lifestyles and parades, and they... wicked men boast about their sin on social media. Lots of that going on in our day. But sins done in public before others is more heinous. It's more wicked. You think, I put with Absalom. The example here is with Absalom, 2 Samuel 16, 21 to 22. And you remember where Absalom, in his rebellion and insurrection against David, and David had to flee Jerusalem in that context there with wicked counsel, Absalom went and chose on the roof of the palace to have sex with David's concubines in public, and the wickedness of that. Now, before we deal with inferences, so are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Where some in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. We briefly mentioned already under this catechism question, just an allusion briefly, I think it was one night, to mortal and venial sins, dealing with the Catholics and their history on that. And so I thought I wanted to make a couple more comments very clear on that. And this might be appropriate time. in the history of Catholicism, and they had this at the Council of Trent when they rebuked the Protestant reformers. But their view of some sins being greater than others and more heinous than others, that they're so great that they are mortal, what they have in view and what they mean by that is that you lose your justification that you received through the sacrament of infant baptism. And at the Council of, so they're a sacerdotal religion, the Roman Catholics. A sacerdotal religion is a religion through the priests. Salvation is through the priests, through them administering the sacraments. And they have seven sacraments within the Catholic Church. And they kind of have the view of the medieval life as well, where the seven sacraments kind of go over your whole life. And they have something at the beginning, something with baptism, and then they have at different, each stage of life, there's almost a different sacrament. And, but with baptism, there's this idea that the infant through the sacrament is infused with righteousness and is found to be justified before God through the infusion or pouring in of righteousness through the sacrament administered by the priest. And then if one later in life commits a grievous sin, a great sin, a heinous sin, then one can lose that justification. And that's why the Council of Trent had what they would call the second plank of justification, through penance. Through penance, where there's attrition, there's contrition, but there's also satisfaction for sin. And it's that part that we have great grievance with as Protestants, because there's nothing we do that satisfies God's wrath. But in their view, you say enough Hail Marys or do enough charitable deeds or something else, whatever the priest demands of you for penance, then you can earn your own way back to justification, to being declared right before God. But so keep that in the back of your mind to say, yeah, we understand there's this difference between lesser sins and greater sins. In God's eyes, they're all mountains. And we know some mountains, though, are bigger than others. So, but we don't accept the notion of the Catholic notion of that distinction they make between mortal sins and venial sins. And the meanings, definitions are everything, and the meanings they have tied with it. But they have, and because it's interesting to me when I was reviewing all of this last week, when I was thinking about this, is confirmation. You know, there's many churches that have confirmation for their teenagers, they get confirmed. Well, that is tied to the history with the Roman Catholics, because when they baptize the infant to justify the infant before God and have the child declared right before God through that sacrament of baptism, then it's the idea of, at confirmation, it's the idea of grace that's given through the sacrament of confirmation. It's a sacrament in their view as well that confirms and helps the person along in their Christian walk. And that's where that is tied to that, with the churches that have confirmation. Yeah. That's one of my classmates from high school. Yep. We Romans 3:28, we know no man is justified by the works of the law. Right? Romans 3:19 and 20, Romans 3:28. I mean, scripture is clear that not one of us is justified before God by what we do, by not what any of us do. And it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Which the Catholics talk about grace, they talk about the atonement, they talk about the deity of Christ, they talk about the virgin birth, they talk about his bodily resurrection from the dead, but they do not talk about the solas, the only. They talk about grace, but it's not grace alone. They talk about faith, but not faith alone in Christ. It's not Christ. They talk about Christ, but not Christ alone. And that's why the solas is where the good news of the gospel is at. That it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Because then it's all to the glory of God alone, right? And when we see the sinfulness of sin, and that's what the Apostle Paul uses that phrase in Romans 7. In Romans, it's along that line, Romans 7:13, the end of the verse there, that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because our own sin even uses what is good, the law of God, to produce more sin within us. When God says, thou shalt not, we're like, oh, now I'm curious. What would it be like to experience that? When the mom says, don't touch the cookies in the cookie jar, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I think I'm interested in the cookies in the cookie jar. Is it what is good? The law of God is holy and righteous and good, but our sinful nature uses what is good to incite and encourage us and tempt us for even more sin. And that's the context of Romans 7, 4 through 12, 4 through 13. That's where he said, I wouldn't have known covetous unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet, right? Yes, yes, and that was right. And the casuistry, the case law there in the Old Testament, like with the axe head, and it has that where it falls off, and you're and it shoots off the end, right? The axe head. And what if it kills your friend next door here, right next to you? Well, then what? Right. That's the idea where we have involuntary manslaughter. It's involuntary. It's not intentional. And that's why our legal system that we inherited from our mother country, the common law in England, is from the canon law of the Catholic Church. And that's where a lot of that was developed under tort law. But that there's degrees of punishment. But that's where at that time in ancient Israel then, for involuntary manslaughter, they had to run, or the blood avengers. If the blood avenger got to them before they got to the city of refuge, they were toast. So they better run fast. But if they could get to the city of refuge, then they could argue their case. Say, here's what happened. And then they could call the witnesses, if there were any, and get the evidence, etc. And then they'd have to be there as long as the high priest lived for the imprisonment. Someone did die, right? We're responsible for negligence. So there's a sense of a loss of liberty. So there's imprisonment for that under the Old Testament ancient law of Israel. So some inferences from this doctrine that some sins are more heinous in themselves and by reason of several aggravations is I put six down here, and again we're drawing a lot from Thomas Boston and his thick commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But number one, there, never think light of sin or of Christ. or of my need of him. Since all sin is heinous in God's sight and makes us deserving of God's wrath. There's no exception. You look at Romans 1:18, I put that on the board there, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's no exception, right? This is where the Catholics make the distinction between mortal and venial, and the Protestants stress to the Catholics that every single sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death, period. As Pastor Ron has said there, every sin is a capital offense, period. It's cosmic treason. Every little sin, no matter how small in our eyes. Since every sin is worthy of death. And as we stressed under question 82, God requires perfection. Perfection. Which requires, again, the two verses, Galatians 3:10 and Matthew 22:37. It means it continuous obedience in all areas of God's law and every part, all from the principle of love of him with the greatest intensity of love in every part of our being. Perfection. And Christ is the only one who did it. Which is why it is his righteousness imputed to us, transferred to our account, that declares us, gets us declared right before God. That is it. An alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us from Christ alone, that gets us declared right before God. But we must never think light of sin. We can do that. We can say, well, you know, it's a little white lie. Try not to hurt somebody's feelings. We try and rationalize things. And again, it doesn't, some mountains are bigger than others. It's true. To Cain in Genesis chapter 4, had hate against Abel, unjust hate, before he physically murdered him. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, that unjust hatred is worthy of hellfire. In principle, it's a violation of the sixth commandment, right? That's where sins of our hearts, right? That's where it all begins. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It flows out what we say and what we do, and... But we must not think lightly of any sin.
Sir George Smeaton, here in this struck me, he who keeps the whole law just depends in one point is guilty of the law, James 2:10. And he said, why is that so? And you think, you know, that doesn't seem fair to us, right? You know, to our finite mind. But he said that it's an indication, just what you said, of the deceitfulness of our.
Can affect how we look at everyone else too. Do we use charity and kindness toward one another? Do we really understand how fallen we are ourselves, how sinful we are? Again, the gospel, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and we understand none of us deserves heaven. Not the most sanctified among us right now deserves heaven by what we do. By what we do. All we had in our hands to bring is sin, right? Number two, another inference from this doctrine is there will be degrees of torment in hell. If there are degrees of sin, Some are more heinous than others. God is just. And as I've said before, Luke 23:41, the believing thief on the cross gave a definition of justice. He said, we're here suffering justly. We're getting what we deserve. Justice means each criminal or sinner gets exactly the punishment that they deserve. More sin deserves more punishment. Less sin deserves less punishment. So the greater number of sins committed in our lifetime here, if one ends up in hell, one deserves greater punishment, right? And we've looked at that in different verses, but this is one of them, Matthew 11:20-24. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, right? For if the miracles that have been performed in you or performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, dust and ashes. Same to you, Capernaum, right? It'll be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. Now think about that a minute. Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness that was there. Meaning more tolerable, meaning there's degrees of punishment. You're going to get more punishment because more revelation of the gospel was given to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Christ was there in your midst performing his miracles, doing his teaching, and you didn't repent. You didn't put faith in him. You're going to receive more judgment. More is given, more accountability, right? Luke 12:48. There are degrees of sinning. I put Romans 2, 4, and 5. Some good verses to look at where if one disregards God's goodness in one's life, which is to draw us to repentance and lead us to repentance, then all we're doing is storing up wrath for ourselves, treasuring up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Storing up, treasuring up, it's building. The more and more we reject the goodness of God and do not repent and hold his goodness in contempt. His goodness and long-suffering to us is to draw us to repentance, give us time to repent. And the more in the face of God's goodness people don't, the more they're treasuring and storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's why you could say Dante in his Divine Comedy had some heretical things in it, because it was the medieval Catholic Church. One section was on purgatory. But he was right in the sense there's degrees of the inferno. There's degrees of hell, degrees of punishment. He was absolutely right about that. Yeah. Amen. Yep. Yep. Number three, it's no surprise God's anger is against the USA. Shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. There's no surprise or wonder that God's anger is against the USA. And I think you can see God's wrath around us all over. In Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed, that's in a present ongoing tense, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Well, how is his wrath revealed then and ongoing, continuously? How? How do we see it? And that's three times, greatest form of emphasis for the Jew, three times then in Romans 1. He gives them over to uncleanness. He gives them over to the lust of their heart. He gives them over to a depraved mind. Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. He gives them over. It's the wrath of God revealed. And the more we see the wrath of God revealed, the more heinousness of sin we see all around us, the more in public places, the more in religion, The more you have wicked people with idols in their meeting houses of the worship of God, the more it's just flaunted in public. And the character traits, some are more in themselves. The murder rates are all over the place right now. You look at some of the large cities in the U.S. Some sins in themselves are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What? Murder is one of them. And some of the big cities now are like a war zone in the U.S. There's many reasons for it, but from a human perspective, but to look at it and say, what's happening? God's giving people over, saying, you want sin? Fine, have at it. And we destruct individually. There are more people dying each year from overdoses of drugs in the U.S. than all the USA soldiers that died during Vietnam War. Every year right now, God's giving people over, saying, you want it? Fine, have it. Piper said on this text in Romans 1, you know, the greatest judgment God can give any one of us is to give us over to our own lusts, our sinful desires. This is where we've got to pray, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to you. If you're willing, I beg you, keep me from sin. Don't give me over. Thomas Boston said that about the United Kingdom back then in the early 1700s. I switched it to the USA. If they could only see our country today and relative to what he had back then in his day, in his country, he'd really, really say God's anger is all over in our country. Number four, repent. Flee to Christ for forgiveness of sin and justification so that our heinous sins would not be our ruin. Repent and flee to Christ. Turn from sin. Flee to him. Put faith in him. I put Mark 1:15, the beginning of Jesus' own ministry. Mark records it as Jesus preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel so that our heinous sins would not be our own ruin. Otherwise, they'll ruin our individual lives, they'll ruin our families, they'll ruin our cities and states and our nation. And in the end, it'll ruin us in hell if we're not in Christ Jesus. That quote Pastor Ron has given, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you, right? From think of Romans 8:13. We must be mortifying. If we mortify sin by the Holy Spirit, and it's only by the Holy Spirit that we mortify or put to death sin. But it's the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. So we've got to be in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God all the time. Christ is the theme of the Bible, right? And the theme of the Scriptures. Flee to Christ. Number five, the means of grace which we enjoy will either promote our salvation, be the means of our sanctification, right? Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, John 17:17. It'll be the means of our salvation, or they will increase our damnation. Isn't that what happened to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? It actually increased their torment in hell. The more we know and reject, the more heinous it is. Isn't that an inference from all of this? It's a two-edged sword. When you go and you present the gospel to a lost soul, it is the only way they can be saved. But if they reject it, it increases their hellfire. Number six, when you and I examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, test yourself to see whether you're of the faith, right? And think of your sins. And where to do that? Where to examine ourselves, right? Confess our sin. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. Every one of us has sins. Every one of us. Consider the several aggravations of them. And you think about all these aggravations, right? Who do we offend, right, when we sin? First and foremost, God, but we sin against other people. Think of the types of sins we commit, the places, the times, etc. And humbly beg God for grace. You know, it was the last words of Martin Luther, great Protestant reformer, on his deathbed. I think it was half in Latin, half in German. He wrote, you know, "We are all beggars." That is true. His last words when he died. "We're that beggar, God be merciful to me, a sinner," beating our chests. Remember Romans 9. God gives mercy to whom he gives mercy, and compassion to whom he gives compassion, and whom he will, he hardens. We don't deserve saving mercy or compassion. But he's glorified when we beg for it. When we seek him with a whole heart. Glorifies him as the giver of all good. And as the sola, the only Savior we have. This is Paul, Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's begging. Think of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I want to read those, get every word of those. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help time of need." What's the statement? You do not have because you do not ask. Huh? Yeah, James 4, 2. Yep. Amen. And that's why we must pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1. Daily. Don't think of it like, I did a good prayer on Monday, therefore I'm good for the week. Can't store it up. Right? And I end there, "And through the grace of God, by his grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to abstain from every form of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. which had a culture very similar to ours in ancient Greece. Every appearance or every form of evil. Be wise unto what is good, innocent unto what is evil. Let me close in prayer. Lord willing, we'll move into question 84 the next time we meet. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we approach your throne of grace in and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his intercession as our high priest. And we beg you for grace in our lives. You know our sins. We're an open book to you. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of you with whom we have to do. Cleanse us of all sin. Wash us clean with the blood of Christ, we pray. Cleanse our consciences. Make them sensitive to sin. I pray that you would give us grace. Fill us by your Spirit. We beg you. Bind our wandering hearts to you. You know how we are prone to wander, prone to leave you whom we love. And Lord, you know all things. We know that you know that we love you, though imperfectly, though partially. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to form Christ within us, to continue mortifying the sin that remains and putting it to death. I pray, dear Lord, that we would fight and resist temptation, that we would not give in so easily. I pray, dear Lord, that we would not look upon any sin as small, since any sin is against you, who is infinite. I pray, dear Lord, that we would receive the joy and delight of obedience, of pleasing you. May the joy of you be our strength, that you take great delight in those who seek you with a whole heart. I pray, dear Lord, that that would be true in each of our lives, that we would repent of any and all sin, turn our backs on it, and flee to Christ, looking only unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to run the race to win. Keep our eyes fixed on you in glory, the prize of seeing you face to face and having intimate, loving fellowship with you. And at your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever, the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11. I pray, dear Lord, that we would remember that we are pilgrims passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. I pray that we would live in such a way that you would be glorified and honored and pleased. We ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.